turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Well, our subject is receiving and understanding truth. And we left our previous study on the deep things of God in verse 10. What a remarkable phrase. But God hath revealed spiritual things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And we saw that the Holy Spirit knows all things and searches, not in the sense of looking for. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not look for the truth as though he didn't know it. He has always understood all things. He is a divine person, member of the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally eternal, equally powerful, equally omnipotent, equally knowing all things. And so the Spirit doesn't search in that sense, but he searches in the sense, and this is the intention of the Greek original, he searches in the sense that he surveys all things. Or, as one has put it, he penetrates all things. He knows with full understanding. The idea of the term is this, that the Holy Spirit is always seeing all things. And I tried to point out before, we may know a great deal. Of course, nothing by comparison with the knowledge of God. But we may know in earthly terms a great deal, but we do not know consciously all that we know all the time. That is impossible. We focus on bits of information at a time, and the other things go out of consciousness. But this searching means that the knowledge of the Holy Spirit is total, infinite, and active, searching, penetrating, reviewing, inspecting everything that he knows at the same time. God knows all things, past, present, and future, and has them in focus constantly. And that is far, far beyond the reach or grasp of our poor, finite minds. But the point of the apostle referring to this is that we do not get our knowledge from the wise men of this world, supposed wise men. And of course, the knowledge of men and women may be very considerable. But all the wisdom of the wise always gets it wrong when the subject is the nature of God, the nature of man, and the way of reconciliation to God with God or redemption. Then human ingenuity and wisdom fall short. It always draws the wrong conclusions. Why, the natural man's view of God is totally inadequate. He does not grasp his attributes, and particularly his holiness and his perfections. The natural view of human beings is self-flattering, good at heart, we think. We won't have the biblical doctrine of total depravity. We won't have it that we are sinners and incapable of earning God's favour and deserving his blessing. We won't have it, naturally, that we are alienated from him because of our sin. So, the natural man, human wisdom, cannot understand man. He paints him in glowing colours, admitting only limited faults and failings, and so on. So he'll never understand human personality, human nature, human psychology never can. It may observe certain things correctly, but it will never draw the right conclusions. Human wisdom always gets it wrong about God and about man. It may be very good at mathematics, very good at any number of subjects, but when it comes to God and man and redemption, it draws the wrong conclusions. Well, we've been through this before. Redemption? Well, surely I can earn God's favour. I can do something. And practically every religion outside the Christian faith has that doctrine. Religions that have been concocted by the human mind thinks that God can be earned and deserved, and his favour can be won by human accomplishment or human technique or mystical technique. He can be accessed by us. And man will always get it wrong. And only the Spirit of God reveals the truth on these things. And so the Apostle Paul's argument is this: why would we ever use the wisdom of this world in our sermons, in our preaching, in our messages? Why would we want to dress up the gospel in clothing which is borrowed from the wisdom of this world, from fallible people who cannot know, when we have the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, divine and human, all the time, seeing right into the eternal future and back into the past, when we have such a teacher who's revealed in the word of the living God and who illuminates the hearts of those who come to God to show them and to help them to understand it. So that's the argument, and that's the reason for these grand terms being employed. But God hath, this is verse 10 of chapter 2, God hath revealed them unto us, the apostles first, and of course the Old Testament prophets and spokespersons, and the word of God has been revealed, and then he's revealed it to all of us through the word of God, by the illuminating of our minds. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God are the aspects of redemption that we cannot understand in this life. The whys and the hows of redemption. Why did God set his love upon you or upon me? How much did Christ suffer? How great was his love? These are things for us to explore throughout eternity. Many of the great questions that lie beyond redemption. And the Holy Spirit knows all the answers even now, and it is to him that we look. Look at the reasoning in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man, the essential person, which is in him? The reasoning is obvious. Why? Men and women have secrets. They have their unspoken opinions and their views. They have motives and desires and plans. And unless we tell somebody what's in our mind, sometimes we may betray some of it by the expression on our face that we approve of something or we disapprove. But, you know, it's so obvious that you can't read a person's mind. You can't know what he's thinking. And unless the person gives utterance, speaks, states, expresses what he thinks, what his opinion is, what his plans are, what he's going to do, how can you know? And if that's true between human beings, how much more is it true of God? If I cannot read your thoughts, how can I read the thoughts of the eternal being? The spiritual being who's perfect and holy and transcendent and so high above me. It's obvious. Why, people who presume to teach what God is like and what God wants other than from the Bible, how foolish they're being. They can't read my thoughts, let alone God's. How can they possibly know divine truth and what he plans and what he schemes and what he thinks of them? And how he's prepared to help or save or bless. It's impossible. We can't read God's mind. Therefore, if there is a God, and there most certainly is, and if he wishes human beings to know his mind, he must speak to us and speak in. He must reveal himself. That is obvious. And that's the argument of the Apostle Paul. What man knoweth the things of a man? And the conclusion, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. True religion must be spoken in. Well, I'd like to digress for a moment. Here is the book of God. That is what we call it, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Why should we think that this book, rather than any other literature that may claim to be inspired by God, why do we think that this book is the book? This is the revelation. God must speak to us. So if there is a God and he has requirements of us or plans for us, we must expect there will be revelation in the world. Revelation that will be very old. Revelation that will be substantial and wonderful. So why the Bible? What is to be said to single out and make exclusive the Bible? Make exclusive, I say. Wouldn't it be a good idea to say that everything in the world that claims to be a holy book, a revelation from God, put them all together? Wouldn't it be easier to make no distinction and say, well, they're all from God? Well, that won't do, for this simple reason. They violently contradict each other. One says one principle and another says another. They say opposites all the time and quite different things. So we can't get to the truth by amalgamating them. They're quite distinctive in their different ways. So why should we single out the Word of God as the Word of God, the Scriptures? Well, it's quite straightforward. If there is to be a revelation from God, we're entitled to ask certain questions to see if anything which is set forward as a revelation from God will meet the criteria and the needs. For instance, here's a simple one, and this is a question that's often asked. Does the book that is under review, does it speak as if from God? Well, this is very important. Does it speak from God's point of view? Surely we'd expect that. If God is speaking, he will speak on his own behalf from his point of view. And believe it or not, things that are advanced as holy books, as divine revelation in the world, mostly, aside from the Bible, do not speak from God's point of view. They look and sound and feel as though they're written by men. They're written in terms of men. They're very flattering of men. The things they promise or convey or offer are things that just men would want, men and women would want. Only the Bible says, God is speaking, thus saith the Lord. And God says, this is my point of view. This is what I require of you. You have fallen far short of my standards. Only the Bible is deeply unflattering to men and women, and blunt and straightforward. This is what you must do, and this is what I expect. And this is the gulf, the gap between us. The Bible, from cover to cover, speaks as from God's point of view. It is unique. Well, we could elaborate on that greatly, but I'm going to be very brief this morning and just introduce the ideas. We're entitled to ask, is the literature which is set before us as possibly divine revelation, is it profound? After all, if there is a God, and there is, if there is a God who made us with power of mind and reason and thought, then God will possess at least those same faculties and attributes. And if he is the God who made us, his wisdom will be far greater than ours, that follows, and his thoughts much deeper than ours. So if there's a revelation from God, we would expect it to be profound and great and lofty and dealing with themes which we do not easily and readily touch upon. And again, the Bible is exclusive in this respect. It is from end to end full of the most profound information, instruction about God and the soul and life and death. There are things put forward as divine that are so painfully petty, so small and limited, and so obviously human. And the Bible alone breaks those bounds and is lofty. Here's another question you'd ask. If God, the transcendent God, if he exists, was speaking into our world and communicating with us, you would expect his revelation to have a purpose, to have an objective, a great objective and a great purpose. And the Bible alone is distinguished by this. Its objective is the salvation of man, like a great cable. The cable is Christ, running from end to end. It has a purpose. I am God. I am holy. You are limited and finite beings, and you are fallen, and you are rebels. And I have a plan of salvation, and you may know me and be reconciled with me. And here is how it works, and this is what you must do. And it's full of pleadings and expostulations and urgings. It's full of purpose. It has the grand objective of reconciling and informing about God, informing about eternity. And it does so, as I mentioned earlier, from God's point of view. It doesn't just paint a picture of heaven, like some so-called holy books do, which makes heaven just like earth, only with the problems removed, a very human place, pandering to human gratification. The heaven of the Bible is like no other heaven. It's spiritual and grand, and it's something which pleases God and lifts us to him. Oh, if we had time to pursue that theme alone this morning. But then there's another question we can ask. Does the Holy Book explain things which trouble and puzzle us and defy human research? Does it explain why God is good and what goodness is? Does it explain why there is evil in the world? Does it answer the great questions? The sorrowing parent who has just lost a small child who asks, why? Why is there misfortune and tragedy and evil also and sin and heartache? What is the explanation? Where does it come from? If there is a book from God, we might expect it to throw some light on these things. And exclusively, the Bible does. And it explains the creation and the fall of man and the consequences and why. Why there's nothing like the Scripture for answering the questions of what we would expect from a communication from God. When we might ask, is it consistent or is it full of faults? Is it consistent? Oh, friends, there's nothing as consistent as the Bible. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, wasn't actually the first to be written, or so we think. We think maybe the book of Job was the first to be written. But the book of Genesis, part of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, that has exactly the same doctrines as Paul's letter to the Romans. You could study Paul's letter to the Romans, and you can say, these are the chief doctrines, and you can express them with utmost sophistication, and you'll find them all just the same in the book of Genesis. Is there contradiction or is it consistent? It is miraculously consistent. Over 1,600 years from the one book to the other, and yet it's the same teaching, the same doctrine, the same cable of truth. and its uniformity, speaking of Christ from cover to cover, and redemption, the same God, the same heaven, the same promises. It is remarkably consistent. No human literature is like that, whether it claims to be inspired wrongly, or whether it is just human literature, manuals on engineering, science, whatever you like. Everything is changing, but the Word of God. Cynics try to find fault with it. Ah, but there's a contradiction here. And in every case, you can explain that it is no contradiction. But in the grand things, what the cynics do not look at anyway is the powerful, overriding, large, compelling features of uniformity of doctrine and teaching and promise. It's Christ throughout the Scriptures, promised in the Old Testament, recorded as coming in the New, all the teachings concerning him and his ways and future things for mankind. But then we might ask, is this divine book, is it right in the light of human discovery? Well, it is. And I mentioned just one thing. Oh, there's the history of the Old Testament going right back. And there are all the records and the stories of this king and this person and that person. And we've been through times when many doubters have said, oh, this is ridiculous and this is impossible and the record cannot be true for this reason or for that reason. And then from the mid-19th century, the great field of archaeology began to turn up the stones and the monuments and all the artifacts which confirmed and proved Bible characters, Bible kings, kings in the nations around Israel, right time, right place, their records, their chronicles. Marvelous to read the books, the chronicles of the Chaldean kings, and the confirmation of the biblical record. Is it right in the light of knowledge and discovery? Invariably, it's right, it's sound, and you stand amazed and you say this book was correct in every detail. Why the early Greek historians challenged it and said it was wrong and wrote against it, and later they were confounded, and all the cynics have been confounded by evidence that has been produced. Is it effectual? What difference does it make? If there's a revelation from God, you would expect it not only to have an objective and all that, but you would expect it to be an achiever. It would accomplish something. It would make a difference. Has the Bible made a difference? Has the other literature that claims to be divine from different religions made a difference? In the case of other literature, no. It may have been used to chain countless people to certain sets of belief promoted by that religion or by that book. But has it changed their character? Has it made them better people? Has it liberated their nations from slavery and exploitation? Has it made them kind people, gentle people? Why, there are religions in the world that are, as one has put it, supremacist religions and conquering religions and very secular religions, demanding and exploiting and hostile and so on. Has their holy book changed them? But the Bible changes lives. The Bible uniquely, through its message, makes bad people good people, changes hearts, deepens and brings people to joy and gladness and communion with God. A divine communication ought to be, we have a reasonable expectation, it will be effective, effectual. And so I didn't mean to go on so long with these things, but the Bible in every case is what you might reasonably expect from a communication from God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. God must speak in, now we have received. Not the spirit of the world, which gets it wrong on God and man and reconciliation, redemption. But we've received the Spirit which is of God, that is the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. I'd like to say something about that word freely in verse 12. The things which are freely given to us of God. What a term. Freely given. Gifts of grace, the original means. Gifts given freely in the sense that they come purely from the kindness and the goodness and the free grace of God. Salvation, the gift of Christ, of Calvary, his atoning death for sinners, conversion, reconciliation with God, being able to pray to him and know him and know his activity in your life. These things are freely given. Just for a moment, the implications of that. Of course, they're freely given in the sense that they're undeserved. We are sinful people and we do not deserve any of the blessings of God. They're unearned. We cannot work our way forward by earning God's favor. We need a free salvation and free pardon. But they're also freely given in that they're given to enemies. We were opponents of God, enemies of God. Oh, the freedom, the graciousness, the kindness of God, that he would give salvation to opponents, to enemies, to hostile minds and tongues. And if not hostile actively, we were completely indifferent to him. We voted for the world, and we voted for sin, and we longed after those things. And we were completely indifferent. Somebody had said to us, "Do you know where you're going when you die? Would you like to have the blessing of God and pardon of your sin and free salvation?" We smirked to ourselves, and if we weren't rude, we were politely dismissive, and we were not interested. We were completely indifferent. And the gift of God, salvation, is freely given so graciously and kindly and freely to people with no appreciation, who underestimate it altogether. Indeed, it's given to people who will abuse the gift. And even as Christians, we abuse the gift. How free, how favorable is the gift of God? We're saved, perhaps. We've come to Jesus Christ, and we've repented before him, and he's forgiven us all our sin, and we've found new life, and we walk with him. Yes, but we abuse the gift. There are so many times in our lives when we're nothing like as thankful or appreciative or indebted as we ought to be. When our hearts are cold and we sin or we're drawn aside to earthly things or selfish pursuits. And by the blessing of God, our love will be rekindled and our need of Christ, and we'll return once again and we'll love him with all our hearts. But yes, we're going through life like this, up and down, in different degrees and different ways. How gracious is the gift of God. He gave salvation to people like us who he knew perfectly well would not be in continuous appreciation of it as they ought to be. What mercy is that? And you know, even through life, our appreciation grows. You've had many benefits and gifts, I know, and you haven't grasped their value when you first had them. In fact, you didn't particularly appreciate the thing at all, or the opportunity. And then as the years went by, you came to appreciate it, and you thought, well, that was very thoughtful and very kind of that person to give me that, or to give me that opportunity, because I see more and more as time goes by how it's helped me and what it means to me. And it's all the more so with God. You've walked with Christ for 30, 40 years, and you're still learning to appreciate the love of Christ and his goodness and his power. How gracious, how free is the gift, as God says, I will save that man, and Christ says, I will purchase that man and that woman, even though his appreciation will be small and variable. And maybe he'll be 50, 60, 70 before the greater depths of what I've given dawns and appreciation grows. That's the grace of God. He gives us things we will not fully appreciate except over time, that we cannot fully receive and exploit, let alone value, except with the passing of time. How gracious is God. He gives the gift of salvation to people who would never ask. He brings them to ask himself. He gives it to people who would insult it until they find it. He gives it to people who show no promise whatsoever. When God saves, and in his electing love, he fastens his love and salvation upon a needy soul. It isn't because he sees any promise in us. There is none whatsoever. He has to refashion us. He has to do all the work in conversion and in sanctification. And yet he blesses us unstintingly, unhesitatingly, so liberally. Salvation is so great, so ungrudgingly. Why, you can think of all these things from this simple word, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. And he gives salvation unendingly. The gift will never be taken away. That's the gift of God. That's the nature of Christ. That's his kindness. That's his love. Oh, dear friends, let's go briefly to verse 13. Which things also we speak. Well, do we? The apostle is able to say, we've received these things. Which things also we speak. Or do they stop with us? We do not speak them. We do not relay them. We do not make them known. What a sad thing. What a tragedy if that's the case. Just a word on verse 13. Which things also we speak. And once again the apostle repeats his reasoning. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. He said it ever so many times in these two chapters already. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Note that, words. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in the words, insert it, that's the sense, the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And that gives me the opportunity simply to mention, we haven't time to explore it, simply to mention the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Never forget, every word comes under the superintendency of God. He inspired it all. Not just the thoughts, the ideas, the chapters, the verses, or even the sentences, but every word. Now it's true that in his mighty power, God's method of inspiration, of breathing in the word, was such that he employed the personal styles of the inspired writers. So the personal style of Paul, which is different from the personal style of, say, the Apostle Peter, comes through. And we can see the differences. And even in the English translation, we can see the different styles. But that doesn't mean that God gave Paul the gist of the message and he then expressed it in his own words. Because in the sovereignty of God, though employing the style of Paul, what came out every word was just as God intended it to be. The verbal inspiration of the scripture. And that's implied and referred to here, we have received, which things also we speak, verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, not in the words of the Epicureans or the Stoics, other Greek philosophers, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Every word counts. And I'm going to come to conclusion in just a moment, thinking about this word comparing, which introduces a wonderful theme. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual at the end of verse 13. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What does that mean? It is very important. There is some debate about what it means. But I think there is no doubt which school of thought, of interpretation, is correct. The apostle is speaking of two things through this passage. God the Holy Spirit speaking to the prophets of old, and then in New Testament times, through selected messengers, including apostles, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, the revelation of Scripture. He's also speaking about the Holy Spirit illuminating every Christian to understand the Scripture. So we're used to him by now, speaking quite comprehensively. When he speaks about God's truth, it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and then the Holy Spirit helps believers to understand it. So there's two aspects, and the two aspects seem to come out in these words here. And in verse 13, there's the revealing of the Scripture, and then comparing spiritual things with spiritual is talking about understanding the Scripture. How it's delivered, inspired, through the inspired writers, it becomes the Bible, the Word of God, and how we are helped to understand it. So these words refer to the interpretation of Scripture, not the way it's given in the Bible. That is to say, the very end of verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 10, there is a verse where the Apostle Paul uses this comparing word twice. I'm not going to turn to it now, but it shows us how he uses the word. And there, he uses it as a human function. People comparing themselves with other people. A human activity. I compare myself with somebody else. Here, he's using it also as a human activity. So God gives the word, and we seek to understand it. And our human activity of understanding it or interpreting it is comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And it means simply this: interpreting Scripture by Scripture. God has spoken his word, every word counts. And when we want to understand a theme, a passage, a verse, a word, we must compare it with other Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, if the passage does not mean this, by some possibility, and one of the other views of the passage that I mentioned but didn't detail is correct, it makes no difference, because comparing Scripture with Scripture is the method shown to us throughout the New Testament. You read the Gospel of Matthew, and constantly, when a statement is made about Christ, a reference is made back to an Old Testament prophecy. So the proposition put forward in the Gospel of Matthew, the description of Christ, the claim that he's the Messiah, is referred back to the Old Testament prophecy. The Apostle Paul does it constantly in this very chapter we're looking at. In the letter to the Romans, absolute record number of quotes and references. He is showing us how to use the Scripture, as well as under the inspiration of God, giving the sense. An example is given to us. Almost every doctrine you read, there is a reference to another Scripture, which is quoted or half-quoted. So the same method of interpretation is shown, that we interpret the scripture by other scripture. And I'll spend just a moment or two, but we're almost at conclusion on this. If you're studying a theme, I want to look at a certain doctrine in the scripture. Is salvation forever, or can I lose it? I'm not going to go into details, just name a theme, a topic. And you come to a scripture which teaches on that subject. To make sure you understand it correctly, you will also refer to another scripture or scriptures referring to the same subject. The scripture cannot contradict itself. And so you compare spiritual with spiritual, text with text, scripture with scripture, and you allow the scripture to interpret itself. Now, in the time of the Reformation and soon afterwards, a term was concocted by one of the reformers, and we use it still today. And it's this: the principle of the analogy of faith. What is the analogy of faith? Well, the word analogy strictly means agreement, and that's simply what it means. The agreement of the faith. Because this book is divine, because it's by God, and it's therefore perfect, there are no contradictions. And the faith which it presents has no contradictions. And so, the reformers would say, when you interpret the Bible, you harness that principle. It will never contradict itself. And therefore, that's why it's safe to compare scripture with scripture to get the right sense. Or, here's another approach, and it's this. You must go through the Bible, and you must draw from it all the principal doctrines, the great doctrines of the faith that are unassailable, incontrovertible, because they're taught over and over again, so plainly, so clearly. You cannot dispute them. All right, well, draw them all out. Doctrines about the being of God and his attributes, the nature of man, his fall, the promises of redemption, the work of Christ. Draw them all out of the scripture. And there is the faith. Now, any verse you're studying in the Bible can be checked against the whole faith, the agreement of faith, so that you won't go charging off down a blind alley with some novel belief. Because if you check it against the faith, you say, well, this doesn't agree with the faith, therefore I've misunderstood the verse, and I must look at it more carefully. And when I do that, I invariably say, ah, I see where I went wrong. I've misread the text. I've misread the passage. This is just a little glimpse. Another time we can go further into it. But there are rules for the interpretation of Scripture, and they're all based upon its infallibility, the fact that it never contradicts itself, the agreement of the faith, and so on. Back in the 1970s, there was quite a movement of people, I'm not going to name it now, who believed in living in communes. When a Christian is converted, he must sell his home and go and live in a commune. And actually it was quite popular, particularly on the west coast of America, but it went round the world. And many communes still exist today. And this all came from a verse in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where believers had all things common in common, and sold their goods and possessions, gave to the Lord, and lived together. Yes, but you see, Scripture wasn't interpreted by Scripture, because they'd have understood that verse better if they'd only noticed that in all the instructions for Christian living, in all the epistles and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, no such instruction is given to live in communes. It's in one little place, and it seems to be disagreed with by all the other teaching of the New Testament, because it isn't once mentioned again. Now, if they'd been comparing Scripture with Scripture, I don't want to be unduly critical, but They were very zealous and sincere people, but they went charging down a wrong turning because they didn't compare spiritual things with spiritual, scripture with scripture. And then if they had done, they'd have realized they were reading that verse wrong, that that was something desperately necessary in that time, because thousands of Christians, of Jews, were converted in Jerusalem and thrown out of their homes, and there was a dire emergency. And if such a dire emergency occurred today, and there was persecution and every professing Christian was ejected from their family or their home, we'd be doing something in a great response to it or emergency to look after each other. But it wasn't an ongoing and permanent thing. And they'd have known that. And I'd give you just that one example. But here are the words, and there's much more to say on this, but we're out of time. Which things also we speak, verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things, passages and verses, with spiritual. And we must end there, but the word of God is wonderful, and it is our guide to heaven, and it is the word of the very living God, perfect, uplifting, saving, and glorious. And we praise God for it, and we love it. Let's close singing together.